I'd like to read Psalm 7, then I'll briefly review where we've been, then I'll go ahead where we're going, and the next thing you know, it'll be time for your snack. Psalm 7 at verse 1. O Lord my God, in thee do I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute me and deliver me. Lest he tear my soul like a lion, rending it in pieces while there's none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I've done this, if there be iniquity in my hand, if I've rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me, yes, if I've delivered him that without cause is mine enemy, let the enemy persecute my soul and take it. Yes, let him tread down my life upon the earth and lay mine honor in the dust. Selah. Arise, O Lord, in thine anger. Lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies, and awake for me to the judgment that thou hast commanded. So shall the congregation of the people compass thee about. For their sakes, therefore, return thou on high. The Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity, that is in me. O, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, for the righteous God trieth the hearts and reins. My defense is of God, which saveth the upright in heart. God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he turn not, he will whet his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. He hath also prepared for him the instruments of death. He ordained his arrows against the persecutors. Behold, he traveleth with iniquity, and hath conceived mischief, and brought forth falsehood. He made a pit and digged it, and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His mischief shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down upon his own face. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Psalm 7. In my previous discussions of Psalms of War and Peace, I've tried to emphasize how God goes out to defend his people, how he promotes peace along certain lines among his people, how God and his people win battles together, how God prescribes the good life and what's involved in it for us, and how God will make strong those that trust him. All those things I've tried to discuss in the previous night. Every preacher thinks he really discussed them to the final degree. I know that I never do that. You have to add a lot to what I've said and a lot of other things too, and sometimes you have to delete a story or so and things like that. But I'll tell you, they are great truths. And we want to remember that ours is not a patsy God who is pushed around by all the people in the world who don't like him, that ours is a powerful God who will accomplish his purposes, who will deal justly with all mankind. He will save those through his great love who call upon him, as in this song our sister sang. He will do it, but he will punish forever those who defy him and do not bow before him as well. So on one hand, we have a God of great love who reaches out to bring us to himself, and on the other hand, a God of great justice who will judge all men by that love in the coming of time. And we sometimes try to daydream ourselves into thinking that God isn't like that, but God is just like that. And the God that's revealed to us throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament both is a God of truth and justice, love and mercy, but a God of vengeance and wrath on those things that oppose him and the people who hate him. You just have to lay it to your heart. This psalm tonight is a striking kind of a psalm because in it, the emphasis is on the fact of God vindicating those who are attacked by their enemies. And so what I will say tonight many times is that you need to learn, I need to learn, we all need to learn, to let the Lord be our protector. A great psalm of strength, but we need to learn to let the Lord be our protector. And as I've said two or three times this week, to let him be our protector doesn't mean that we're stronger than he is, but it's our willingness to accept him in his word and our willingness to stand back and let God do for us what he's promised to do. If you look at the whole psalm for a couple of minutes, you'll see how easily it divides into three general sections. Everybody who writes a Bible, I'm sorry, only the Spirit and these men wrote the Bible, but everybody who writes a study Bible has the obligation to study and see what things say for themselves. So if you have a study Bible and their divisions don't agree exactly with mine, that means I didn't write it. It doesn't mean I'm wrong or he's wrong or I'm right or he's right. It means that you have to study the Bible for yourself. And the great truth of Bible study is that the Holy Spirit helps us. And some people seem to be keener to what the Spirit will teach, and others of us are more dull. But you have to study it for yourself, that's what you have to do, because if you only read books about the Bible, you'll never get very far. It's when you sit down with the Bible and work through it, and that's when your soul is blessed. So I see the psalm dividing into three easy sections. In verses 1 through 5 is the plea of the psalmist that God will deal justly so that he can praise God. When he says, as I'll mention later in verses 3, 4, and 5, if I've done these things, the Hebrew kind of gives us the idea that he hasn't done these things. And here's what he's saying. He's saying, Lord, Lord, I'm not afraid to take my punishment if I'm wrong. If I'm wrong, Lord, then I'm ready to take it. I'll accept the blame of it. I won't try to weasel out of it. But I haven't done these things I'm accused of, Lord. You know that. So that's the plea. The plea is, God be just and vindicate me in verses 1 through 5. In verses 6 through 9, you have his directed prayer to God. Arise, Lord, and do these things. And then in verses 10 through 17, you have the position of God as just, acting on the prayers and in the behalf of those who are his own people. So the great thrust of this psalm is the thrust of coming out and saying, Lord, Lord, be my protector. It is a psalm of peace. A psalm that says to the believer, if you want to be safe and you want to be encouraged, then let the Lord be your protector. If you say to yourself, well, who else will do it? Well, of course, nobody will do it like the Lord, but the chief rival to the Lord's protecting us is ourselves. Self-defensiveness. I'd hate to be tested on it tonight, so please be merciful. Test it, let's see, not Sunday morning. I'm still here Sunday morning, Lord willing. Well, maybe you shouldn't test it at all. But a very interesting thing is, I'm going to finish this sentence, believe it or not. A very interesting thing is to say to somebody after he's preached sometimes, say, I didn't get much out of that message. Now, don't tell a lie. If you got a lot out of it, be truthful about it. And I don't mean we should just be insulting each other, but what you usually see is a quick defensiveness on the part of the preacher. Well, you didn't listen very well, did you? Have you sinned this morning? Is that the problem? We are easily very self-defending creatures. I don't want to be tested on it tonight. Did I tell you that? Yeah. Well, I can take it if it comes that way, because sometimes I don't say very much. I'm keenly aware of that. Once in a while I'm disappointed. Well, never mind that. But whatever the case happens to be, we easily become defensive. And somebody says, I heard you, but it really wasn't very good. It really wasn't very good. And you know, the tendency is to want to blame them for their lack of perception of really great teaching of truth. I had a friend who sang with his ministry. He would often sing a solo when he preached. He was his own soloist a lot of times. And one day a lady said to him after the service, he said to me, I wasn't there, but he said, this lady said to him, she said, oh, Brother Richard, she said, you sang so beautifully today. It was such a wonderful song. So meaningful. So much better than last week. And he said, suddenly, he said, for the first three things, he said, I was saying thank you. And suddenly, he said, I felt like hitting her with my Bible. Better. We often get that way. You hear that somebody said something nasty about you, and you can hardly wait to clear up the air. I've only been here a few days. I'm reading the daily paper each day. If one of the Campbells doesn't go down and get it, I send the dog down and get it in the morning. I like to get it early. I like to read it in the morning to get my day off to a bad start. You know how it goes, don't you? I'm reading it. And I don't read the whole paper, but I always read the comics with dedication and the sports pages and then the obituaries, even though I don't know a soul up here. I just like to see if people are dying up here as well as they are in Pennsylvania. So I kind of look at those things too. And the other day, now, if any of these people are present tonight, please forgive me. I won't mention any names. But the other day, I read a letter that some lady had written in the newspaper complaining about the way parents had behaved at one of the sporting events. That was a real singery, it was. I said to myself, that's the way a lot of people act at these events. But today, I read the rejoinder written by the wife of the lady, the wife of the man who had been attacked in the other lady's letter. You can see it in the newspaper if you're clever about that. And it's a pretty hot one, too. And I just said to myself, you know, you don't have to agree with me on this. I just said to myself, writing letters to defend yourself does nothing but make you look more guilty. A friend of mine who runs a Christian work in New Jersey said to me once, he said, when people throw mud on you, he said, the best thing to do is to wait till it dries. When it dries, he said, you can brush it off. He said, if you try to get it off while it's wet, he said, it smears and sticks the fabric and everything else. I know that's easier said than done. But the truth of the matter is, in Psalm 7, some people had told some big lies about the psalmist. Some had threatened his life. Some had tried to wreck his reputation. He looks up and he says, Lord, you be my protector. Judge the cause fairly, Lord, but you be my protector. I don't mean you can never speak in your own defense. If somebody says, And somebody says, you can't even walk straight. I think you can say, yes, I can. I don't mean that we're totally limp in life. As I mentioned a couple of times in the Psalms, the writers speak of truth. But ultimately, the issues of life have to be left with God. And that's what the psalmist says. You come to some psalms where the psalmist curses those that stand against him, like Psalm 109, and with good reason. But he's never a tit-for-tat person who says, you spoke evil of me, I'll say something bad about you. One of the things I've noticed in the way life has changed in my lifetime, see, I'm not that old, but one of the ways it's changed in my lifetime is the way parents react to students getting punished in school. I don't want anybody who's under 30 to sneer at me for saying this. But when I was a boy, if you got whopped at school, it never occurred to your mother that the school was being abusive to you. They would whop you at home when you got home, too. And if my father thought it was serious enough, he might add a note or two also. I can't remember that happening very often. There wasn't much left of me after mother got done. But the circumstances were such I just never occurred about. They knew their kids. They knew that their kids were ornery. They knew that they didn't behave. They knew that they bit people and walked by for no good reason. And a lot of other things like that. Well, that's desperately changed today. Every mother today has angelic children who have never misbehaved for a moment, see? And if they go home with the bumps that I used to go home on, there would be 47 lawsuits instituted almost before the next day. I'm not here commenting on right or wrong. I'm just commenting on something that's happened. The psalmist looks up and he says, Lord, you're going to be my protector. There's nothing I can do to silence the voice of my critics and their evil plans except to call on you, Lord. Now, that doesn't mean he couldn't speak in his own defense. If somebody said, we're going to throw you into jail, he didn't have to say, yeah, find a deep one. He didn't have to do that. But he's going to leave things with the Lord. He's going to let the Lord be his protector. And that's what I've got to say to myself, too. I, in my lifetime, have made some atrocious mistakes, really stupid ones. We'll not discuss them tonight. You don't have enough time anyway, and you'd soon get bored and want to tell me yours. And the only thing I hate worse than listening to my mistakes is your mistakes. You know, if I'm going to be bored, I might as well be doing it while I'm talking, don't you think? So whatever the case happens to be, I've made some ferocious mistakes. I've often tried to apologize and find out that the apology doesn't always cover it up completely. At that point, you have to leave it with the Lord. You say, Lord, you be my protector. And sometimes you don't know you've made a blunder, and you really hurt somebody terribly. You can't always account for those things. You hear about it 3 years later, and you just have to say, Lord, be my protector. So I hope you see that there's a strong ground here where we live in defense of ourselves, not at all, but in the protection of God. And that's what this psalm presents to us. Lord, he says in the first 5 verses, hear my plea. Then he says in the next 4 verses, here's my prayer. And now here's my position, Lord, that you're the great God. And you execute judgment and justice as you will. And he closes by saying, I will praise the Lord who does those things. So what I'm saying tonight repeatedly is, let the Lord be your protector. It's a great song of peace. And when you can march out saying, the Lord is the one who watches over, cares for, blesses, protects, defends me, you can hardly be better cared for no matter what else you do. Well, first of all, verses 1 through 5, first of all, just be open about the problem. Be open about the problem. O Lord my God, in thee do I trust. No added words here. Save me from all them that persecute me and deliver me. Have you heard how we pray today sometimes? I'm not a big critic of this. I'll just tell you, sometimes we beat around the bush for 15 minutes before we come to asking God what we really want. We kind of think if we talk a long time, he'll be impressed. And so we can go from most magnificent potentate of the entire universe. So finally we say, Lord, I'm thinking, help me. Well, I'm not critical of that because, you know, your prayers are your own life. But the psalmist comes to the point almost immediately. Lord my God, in thee do I put my trust. Good. Save me from my enemies. That's what I want. The ones who persecute me, deliver me from them. Lest that party tear my soul like a lion. Lord, I'm in great danger. And to rip me up and shred me like I were nothing. As if there were nothing to me at all. Lord, he says. So that's what I'm saying first of all. Be open about the problem. We admit the needs of the problem to God. You can see how that's carried on a little later on in verse 6, where he begins to talk to God in the prayer, and where he asks God to arise, lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies. Now these enemies of David may have been people who were particularly set against him in the days of Saul, back in 1 Samuel 22, 23. They may have been that. We're not sure who Cush the Benjamite was mentioned in the superscription. The language fits 1 Samuel 22 and 23. But whether they were there or someplace else, we don't know. And we're not living in Israel, and we have different kind of enemies, but there are lots of foes that rise up against us. Sometimes there are people who don't believe our testimony. Sometimes they are social people who don't like what we do. Sometimes they are thoughts and emotions that rise up within you yourself, which are just as dangerous as anything outside of you, and maybe even more dangerous. So the first thing we are is to be open about the problem. We look to God and we say, Lord, what do I need? I need deliverance from my enemy. I've had many happy talks with students over the years. My office is in the basement of Biblical Seminary when I was teaching. I'm retired now, but I still have an office there in the same room. Now, there's not much of me there anymore, but it's still there. I think they took my name off the door, but I still go in and out. And I had a policy for the years I taught that if the door was open, anybody could come in and talk about anything they wanted to talk about. The door was rarely closed. The other part of the policy was if the door is closed, I'm probably taking a nap, don't come. If I had something really important, I would close the door. But the door was rarely closed, and so people could come in and talk about anything. If they wanted to talk about baseball, I could talk about that. Well, that's the way it was. And lots of students came in over the years and talked about nothing. Some came in and talked about romances that had just failed. And some came in with theological questions. And some occasionally came in with personal problems. I'm not really a good counselor in personal problems. I'm better on who's going to win the World Series. But they would come in and discuss all of those things at different times. And a student asked one day if I would pray with him. He was having trouble with his work, all sorts of stuff. And would I pray with him? That's all he wanted. Sure, I will do that. So I said, certainly, let's pray. So we knelt in the dust on the floor. I said it was in the basement. They match your office with your personality, it's biblical. And I never believed in sweeping the floor too much. It's in the basement. You get the picture. So we knelt on the floor to pray. And this fellow prayed for a long time. And see, it's so easy to be a critic, but I just felt he wasn't praying for the right thing. I wanted to stop him and say, wait a minute, let's get right with this. He prayed about everything under the sun, except the one thing that I knew he desperately needed to ask the Lord for, and that was that the Lord would help him to overcome an unbelievably lazy disposition. And after we finished praying and talked for a little while, I prayed more to the point. After we finished praying and talked, I think that I'm not always perfect in that, but after we finished, we talked for a while, and he said, I don't think I'm lazy. I said, well, let's just talk about how you do your work. Oh, he said, I don't want to discuss that now. He said, I just want you to pray with me. The truth of the matter is, he wouldn't be open about the problem. I'm not the judge of everybody's attitude. But there are some that stand out in bold relief. And when you see a fellow who's not working nights, he's being supported well by his wife, when you see him falling asleep in class after class after class, it's different if you work all night. I did that for a while. It's different! But when you're well rested because your wife has a job and all those things, so never mind. Be open with the problem. What problem threatens you? Can you spell it out to God honestly? Can you look up to God and say, Lord, here's the thing that's troubling me. Here's what I need your help. To let God be your protector, you've got to be open about the problem. And a lot of times I'll think the problem is external, but a lot of times the problem will be internal with me. And I need to look up to the Lord and say, Lord, why am I acting like a little child? Or maybe, Lord, why am I being a ball baby? And maybe I can't ask it just that way. You have to figure out your own language on it. But a lot of times, why am I selfish? Lord, help me to overcome. But sometimes the problem is external. You say, Lord, there's nothing I can do about this foreman who's driving me nuts. So there have to be an integrity there, an integrity there, to be open about the problem. And unfortunately, preachers like me can't tell you what all the problems are. So the writer looks up in verses 3, 4, and 5. He said, Lord, he said, if I'm guilty of anything they've said of me, then let them do what they want. The implication in the Hebrew is he's not guilty. There are lots of ways of asking questions in these ancient languages. They're just made that way to confuse us who live today. But the implication is he's not guilty. But he says, Lord, if I am, then let me have what's due to me. Let me have it. But I'm not guilty. The Lord knows that. And so he says, Lord, I call upon you for help. They'd like to tear me to pieces. But please, Lord, don't let them do that to me. You see that in the trust? An integrity about the problem. And if the problem is internal within yourself, you have to be just as open about it. And I suppose that's why the Christian counseling business is booming today. A lot of us can't really utter the problems that are within us. I don't know, but I think that sometimes happens. I'm sure I've often prayed about problems which were internal to me. I'm not a perfectionist, which is good. You wouldn't want me if I were. You may not want me anyhow. You didn't have any choice in it. They don't vote on preachers here, do they? They just show up out of the blue, come in and take over the place. But whatever the case happens to be, I've got friends that are professionals. You know, see, I struggle on these things. There's nothing really wrong with being a perfectionist if you can get things done. But 9 times out of 10, they can't get things done. Consequently, they're praying that they would have more time. They don't need to have more time. They need to quit straightening out the doily on the coffee table and get on with whatever needs to be done. That's what they need to do. And that might sound like a feminine problem, but I've known some men that had it worse than their wives ever had it. There are some folks that used to invite us home for dinner once in a while. They were awfully good to us. We just loved them for their good food. But they were awfully good to us. But I'll tell you, the dinner wasn't over till he was up with the vacuum sweeper, moving the chairs, cleaning. If you stood up from a chair, he came and brushed it. Well, I think they were happy in things, but you just don't get things done that way. That's all. Now, if you're outwardly messy, you may have some troubles, too. I'm not talking about household habits. I'm saying to be open about the problem. And if you say, well, I've got a great problem, and something is really bugging me, I don't know what it is, then you have to pray that God will help you to determine what it is. And you may need the help of some brother or sister in doing that. But you've got to be ready to be open about it. That's where it is. The publican and the Pharisee were in the temple to pray, and the Pharisee said, Lord, I'm glad I'm not like this publican. And the publican said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. The problem was internal, and he knew it, and he cried out, and Jesus said he went home to his house, made right with God. But it was always that simple. But in some ways it is that simple. As long as you spend hundreds of hours defending yourself, you don't accomplish very much in the long run. I won't say nothing, but not much. But when I'm ready to open before God clearly and simply, tell him the problem, look for his blessing, I'm on the right road. That's item one. Be open about the problem. Item two. Keep an honest conscience. An honest conscience. Now, your conscience can be a very tricky thing. As born-again people, we should have no more conscience of sins. They are forgiven and done away with. If you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, you ought to do it tonight. I haven't been working with the gospel. I've been working with these issues of Christian life. But the great message that everybody needs to know is that Jesus Christ died, that through faith in him, you might have new life with God. If you don't know you have it, you ought to talk with me about it tonight when the service is over, or with Brother Ward, or anybody else you see. Just grab somebody. If they don't know, bring them too. You really ought to make that as an emphatic decision in your life tonight. I kind of say that smilingly, but I really mean it. The only thing that really will count ultimately is how you respond to Jesus. You can be the nicest person in creation, but if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you will be lost along with the wicked people of creation. So whatever the case happens to be, see, keeping an honest conscience is not a matter of suddenly being able to keep the Ten Commandments or the Golden Rule. It's living in a life context before God where you're doing what God wants you to do as well as by his word you know it. That's why the writer in verses 3, 4, and 5 can say, Lord, if I've done any of these things, then I deserve the punishment. The implication is I haven't done them. And that's why in verses 8 and 10, he can say, Lord, judge me. Judge me according to my righteousness. We have no righteousness in ourselves. But in Jesus Christ, we have the righteousness of God. And out of that, we have the moral righteousness of being obedient and living for the Lord Jesus. So he says, Lord, judge me according to my stand before you, according to the integrity that's in me. Let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end. But you establish the just one. Because the God who is the right judge tries the hearts and the innards of man. He knows what goes on inside of us. If we meant by an honest conscience that you always feel you've done everything just right, none of us would make it. But the idea is that we keep a life before God in which we recognize his control and his honor and his presence, and our goal's aim is to please him. We may not always fulfill it, but it becomes our goal's aim to please him. And so we can look up and say, Lord, I haven't done these things. Honest, I haven't. We don't have to cross our hearts and hope to die. He knows it. When I was in college at Bryan College in Tennessee, incidentally, for those who wonder where poor Pennsylvanians go to school, you go south where the fees are cheaper. That's where you go. And I went down there in the fall of 1946, I guess. And one of the years that followed that, we had a Bible conference with Harry Ironside. He used to come every year to Bryan. He's long gone, but he would come every year for a Bible conference. And because Bryan College was a low-budget college, they usually put him in a room in the men's dorm. He had it to himself. But just in the men's dorm. And he was a gracious man to have in the dorm. The men's dorm, where I stayed, only had about 46 men in it. We were arranged and packed in small rooms and hung by meat hooks at night to sleep. But whatever the case was, it was small. And each night that Dr. Ironside was there for the conference, he would sit out in the lobby of this place, and the fellows would come out of the rooms if they wanted to and just listen to him and talk with him. That's all you did. You listened to him and talked with him. You could ask him questions. It wasn't a sermon, but that's what it was. And you could come or go. I went out most every night because anything was better than sitting in the room and studying. I found him to be a delightful person, just loving to talk to students. And one night a student said this to him. I can't quote things word for word. You understand that? But one night a student said this to him. He said, Dr. Ironside, he said, if you knew that Jesus was coming at midnight tonight, he said, what would you do? It was about 9:30 then. And Dr. Ironside gave him a general answer. He said, well, he said, usually, he said, I have something warm to drink about 10 o'clock and read my Bible, and then he said, I go to bed. He said, that's what I do. And the student said, if Jesus were coming at midnight, you'd go to bed? Certainly, Dr. Ironside said. He said, I'd like to be well rested when he got here. And then in a kind of a happy way, he said, you see, young man, he said, I believe that Jesus may come at any time. And so he said, I try to live every day in the light of that. And he said, I can't think of anything right now that I should have done today that I haven't done in the light of his coming. Isn't that nice? Well, most of us felt we couldn't say it, of course, because we'd already squandered a good bit of the day and were planning to squander some more with burnt popcorn and other wicked luxuries of life. And I'm not sure how far he would press it himself, but I was gripped by it, and I've never forgotten it. What he was saying was, you keep an honest conscience. You do the things that God puts before you, they're done. If somebody misinterprets them, if somebody hates you for them, that is just too bad. They're done. That's all there is to it. They're done. You can look up to God and say, Lord, we're laying the whole thing before you. You're the one that knows everything. You know what this person says is false. We're just putting it there, Lord. That's where it is. Be our protector. Be our keeper, Lord. Now, that a lot of times isn't enough for me. I'd like to read out and smash them one or two at the same time. I'd like to say, Lord, you take care of him. In the meantime, I'm going to drop this bucket of paint on his head. And I don't have all the answers for those things. But personal vindictiveness often is a great hindrance to the working of God. And I'll tell you one of the ways it's a hindrance. It often seems to keep people from the kingdom. The best way to reach people for Jesus is not to be nasty in return for their nastiness, but somehow to try to show the love of God and the care of God, even in the midst of your great trials. Again, I don't make all the rules there, but I think there's hardly any argument about that. When Jesus was reviled, he didn't revile back. You don't find Paul reviling back. Yeah, we can certainly speak in behalf of truth, but we've got to be very careful that it isn't just a personal attempt to whack somebody. I was sorely tested one night at a banquet. I'm almost embarrassed to admit it, but you can see where I'm headed, can't you? I was due to speak. The Toastmaster butchered me. Told 1,000 bad jokes. Well, not 1,000. I exaggerate a lot. He told several inane jokes about speakers he'd heard and described my career in a course of a 5 or 10 minute introduction in as wicked a way. Well, people laugh. Yes, I laugh too. But my mind is working. I laugh too. He really, and after he'd gone through a considerable amount, it's hard to keep, but after he'd gone through a lot of this stuff, he said, well, he said, I guess we have to have him speak, so here's Brother Taylor. I got the platform. I said, there are some things in life that help us to understand some of the miracles in the Bible better than we ever understood them before. And I said, you remember that miracle where the judge of Israel killed 1,000 people with the jawbone of an ass? Do I have to flesh that out for you? Oh, the audience erupted in giant laughter. Ah, ha, 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 giant laughter. Oh, boy. But in the corner of my eye, I could see that he was hurt. He wasn't laughing. He butchered me for 15 minutes, but he wasn't laughing. And all at once, I knew I was wrong. I knew it. I'd made them roar with laughter. They'd be telling him about it in church for 3 months. But I kind of knew I was wrong. And when my talk was over, I found him as quick as I could, got him to shake my hand, and I apologized. He didn't apologize. But I apologized, and he was pretty grim about it. And we're good friends today. It took about 2 years to get over it. But we're good friends today. And the last time he introduced me at a banquet, he said a couple nice things and said, "Tom, we're glad you're here." And I said I was glad to be there too. But you see, for a moment, my fleshly desires got in the way. What should I have done? I should have just smiled sweetly. I should have just smiled sweetly and got on with the talk. Don't you think? Somebody says, "Well, he deserves it." I don't doubt that a bit. I'm sure that the Lord would have touched his conscience. He'd have had the smitten conscience instead of me. I could have just said, "Thank you, dear brother." And, well, maybe that didn't sound right either. Keep an honest conscience. Make sure that the judgments are of God. Make certain that you're not guilty of what people think you're guilty. Make sure that in God's sight, you believe in Jesus and you're trusting him. And at that particular point, you can't really stop the foe from being as nasty as the foe wants to be. But you keep your conscience right before God. Let God be your protector. So there are two things. First of all, be open about the problem. Secondly, keep an honest conscience. And thirdly, concentrate on the Lord. See what kind of a person the Lord is? He will bring wickedness to an end in verse 9 in due time. God saves in verse 10 the upright in heart. Verse 11, God judges the righteous. He's the righteous judge, the text literally says, but he's angry with the wicked every day. If the wicked doesn't turn, see what God will do? If he doesn't turn, he'll strike him with his sword, shoot him with his bow, turn loose on him, verse 13, the instruments of death, shoot his arrows against him. He'll allow him to suffer with the very same problems that he thought he was going to afflict you with. God knows exactly how to deal with the foe. So you concentrate on the Lord. Concentrate on him in praise. Concentrate on him in prayer. Concentrate on him in the study of his ways. See, the ways of God are not always like our ways. He's angry with the wicked every day. But if he shot everybody that was wicked when they're wicked, none of us would have lived long enough to be saved. God is a God of mercy who reaches out in love and seeks to rebuke and correct and draw people to himself. But he's still a just God. But we need to study his ways and see how he works. I came from a little farm in western Pennsylvania. It's not true that I was found under a rock, but it is true that I grew up there. We did not have a lot of power stuff. We had hands and hoes, and we didn't have thousands of acres. It wasn't Kansas. It was western Pennsylvania. You had 2 flat acres. People thought you had a palace. We had a few acres of corn that we hoed by hand after it got about knee high. Before that, the horses could work it. And we didn't really hoe it exactly. We cut out the weeds. Rows, I can't tell you how long, but long rows for a little boy. I would get out there in the morning. My grandfather was the chief worker, and we'd be out there with our hoes. He'd sharpen the hoe. And he'd say, "Now, Tom," he would say. He'd say, "Let the ragweeds be Roman soldiers. Let the horseweeds be Gauls. Let the persley be Celts." You have to be a history student to understand that. And he would name several others, and he would say, as you go through, he'd say, "Take that, you Celt. Here's one for you, you Gaul. Roman invader, take this." And so we would go down the field of the row fighting barbarians who lived 1,800 years ago. But you know something? It got to be fun after a while. I'd get to the end of a row and he'd say, "How many Romans?" I'd say, 142. I might have lost count once in a while, but I was pretty good at it. Then we'd go back the row. You say to yourself, what a stupid thing to do. It was letting us concentrate on the problem, not on our weaknesses, like how hot the sun was, how heavy the hoe was, how much I was sweating. Rather than concentrating on the things that took away our strength, we were concentrating on what counted, getting those nasty Gauls out of the cornfield. And we would get a lot of them out, because if it didn't, then my mother could look. She, from the kitchen porch, 2,000 yards away, she could see one ragweed standing in the middle of the field. So you got them all out. A little unfair to mother, but it's about true, just about true. And we worked on it that way. We're not chopping weeds in a cornfield. We're living lives day by day. But a lot of times we lose ourselves because we concentrate on the things that don't really count. I remember what he said about me. It was bad. I remember how when he gave me the hymn book in church, it had the wrong page number on it, and I sang 2 stanzas before I realized I was wrong. And a lot of other things like that, you say, well, those are childish things. 99% of the things that bother us are childish things. And the 1% that don't usually kill you. But tonight it's an enormous thing how it goes. I'm exaggerating again, but it's an enormous way how it goes. So you concentrate on the Lord, on His ways, how He does things, how He responds to prayer, how He's our defense. And we concentrate on His praise. Praise according to His righteousness. Can never be too much of that because God is totally righteous. Praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High God. You concentrate on the Lord. In the battle, a sure way not to have peace is to be taken up with all the little secondary and minor and infinitesimally small things that detract your attention from the general who leads. You want to follow the Lord. I want to follow Him. But in this case, see, in our following Him, what we're really doing is saying, Lord, we belong to You. We stand with You. We stand behind You. We want You to be our protector. And suddenly, like in Psalm 4 and 3, suddenly you can go to bed and sleep peacefully. You know that the God who never sleeps is watching over and caring for you. You say to yourself, but I'll have the problem tomorrow. That may be the case. The problem may linger for months, for weeks. And as I said last night, you may need it. The problem may be the very thing that God is using to prepare you for some great act of service that right now you can't possibly imagine. But it may be in the hand of God as a tool, preparing you for something that will glorify God and be a blessing to you that you now cannot foresee. You don't know. So you don't say, I'm going to trust You, Lord, if the problem disappears tomorrow. What you say is, be my protector, Lord. Be my protector, Lord. Here's the difficulty. I'm open about it. I have a clean conscience, Lord. I love You and I yield to You. And I'm looking to You, Lord, not to my own cleverness to resolve it. Let God be your protector. That's an enormous message of truth. I'm not saying that I've mastered it. Like a lot of other people, I too am a student. And God, by His patience and grace, helps us very much. Let Him help you tonight. Let God be your protector. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, we should just take a minute after the service and talk with me about it. Just a little bit. We'd be glad to do it. But if you know Jesus, then go out with a certain confidence in your heart that the Lord loves you, that Calvary's love has been shed over you, and that God will be your protector. Let Him be that. Let Him be that. Thanks for coming tonight. Thank you very much. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank You for Your mercy and goodness to us tonight. We thank You for Jesus who loved us and gave Himself for us. And we thank You for Your great care for us. And I think, Lord, of some of the stupid ways I've wondered about at times and how good You've been to me, and I just praise Your name all the more. And for my friends here too, You've shown Yourself gracious and kind in an abundant way we should never doubt. But we do doubt. So we pray, God, You'd help us to take the Scripture and let the Holy Spirit pound it into our hearts and into our minds, and that we would walk each day hand in hand with You, so to speak, knowing that You are our protector. Thank You for our gathering tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.